What are we doing here together? Why are we here together, this group of us? Perhaps you find yourself this morning having visited our church a few or a handful of times, or perhaps you've been a member here for years. And yet all of us need to stop at some point and truly ask ourselves, what brings us together? What keeps us together? If you are looking at this church and ask yourself, what sort of community are they striving to be? How do they see the gospel reflected in their joint lives? This sermon is for all of us. Now, over the past several weeks, we have considered what Scripture tells us about different relationships in our lives. Father, mother, children, grandparents, and friend. Today, we consider what it means to be a member of a church. And not the church universal. I don't want to give us any excuse to squirm away from personal accountability, from personal application. I talk about what it means to be a member of Valley Covenant Church here in Lewiston. What is it that binds us? What do we owe to one another? Or stated another way, what should we be able to expect from one another? How should we be able to rely upon one another? You see, when we consider relationships, as we have done in this sermon series, when we discuss relationship problems, we often skip over some of the most fundamental aspects of a relationship. And instead, we race to answer questions that are more descriptive of a relationship than defining of a relationship. It is easy to describe the trappings or circumstances of a relationship and miss that you have not actually discussed the foundation of a relationship. Let me give a few examples. What is the foundation to a healthy relationship between a father and a son? The biological relationship is a defining characteristic in almost all circumstances, but it does not form the basis of a healthy relationship. One need only look around at our culture and our society to conclude that. There are plenty of dysfunctional father-son duos around us. And perhaps you would agree, and you would grant my point, but then you'd run to the scriptures, the Mosaic Law, and talk about honoring parents and nurturing and admonishing children. And while those are certainly good practices, they describe something you are doing to another, something you are doing for another, something you are doing with another. You are describing the interaction between two distinct parties and not defining the concept of the relationship itself and what makes a healthy relationship as a term, as an identity. What is the foundation of a healthy relationship between a husband and wife? Certainly, to be a husband and wife, the two must be a man and a woman. Shocking, I know, controversial. Who were in a condition where it was lawful to wed at the time and have engaged in the ceremony of matrimony. That's what makes them a husband and wife. But we all know lawfully wedded marriages that have ended or continue to suffer along in dysfunction. As with our first example, we can and should run to the Bible when we're talking about relationship problems. But talking about duties such as providing, comforting, protecting, obeying, serving, and coupling, as long as you both may live, talking about those things, again, are talking about something that you're doing to, for, with another person. And the discussion of trying to understand what the relationship is becomes even more difficult in friendships. What is a friendship? Last week, Kellen gave a great sermon, a convicting sermon, about the need to have healthy biblical friendships for us and for our children. What it means to have a good friend, what it means to be a good friend. The importance of maintaining the friendship, because a friend is a rock in adversity. And the expectations we should have for our friendships, including the expectation of a rebuke. But what is friendship? Is it just a bond of mutual affection? Is that how we're going to define it? And if so, what does the term bond mean? What does it entail? How can we define that? What are my duties? What can I expect from my friend? It is easier to define a relationship by describing what happens in it. But is the description the extent of the foundation of our relationships? Are our relationships defined by nothing more than a series of interactions? Let me ask that again. Are our relationships with each other defined by nothing more than a series of interactions? The reason this is such a difficult and important question is that at the end of the day, what you and I want is we want to know how much we can rely upon each other. The fear of rejection and pain is one of the greatest limitations to a deep and meaningful relationship. So we need to know what it is that binds us together. Is it nothing more than family assignments for the father and son, than wedding vows for the husband and wife, than mutual goodwill for the friends? What is it? These are the questions we will pursue today, with a particular focus on the answer to that question when it comes to the foundation of healthy relationships within our little, humble church body. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Father in heaven, we are your children. In your infinite wisdom, you have brought us here today, on an April in the year of our Lord 2024. And here we are, our separate strands woven together in your beautiful tapestry. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts. Pour in the balm and the wisdom that is Scripture. Send us forth in your power. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our passage for this morning's sermon is from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And as we read this text, I'm about to read this text, I'm going to ask you to pay particular attention to two things that will be striking when I point them out to you. Two things about the urgency of John's style in this letter. First, note how John does not even bother with an introduction or a greeting, but rather he dives right into the substance of his message. And note how John's pace is made all the quicker by his use of something called a syndeton. A syndeton is a literary device, a stylistic device, where the author places thoughts in comparison together, right next to each other, without using conjunctions. It's like the author wants to speed up our thought, wants to communicate his urgency. The teaching we get in the first letter of John is in contrast to what we just studied in Paul's letter to the Romans, which was a very linear presentation by Paul. No introductions and no conjunctions. It is as if John does not want to provide even a moment of formality or delay before addressing his audience about the dangerous and heart-wrenching confusion that is in their midst. So let us turn to our text. Christians, these are the very words of your God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. The word of the Lord. It is fitting that our sermon series on relationships concludes with a message about the church body. Just as we begin our series through the letters of John. As we study this letter from John over the coming weeks, we will see that John was writing to a church in distress, a church that was struggling with false prophets and deceivers and antichrists in her midst. False prophets, deceivers, antichrists speaking in her midst, teaching in her midst. And given the presence of these men, one must conclude that the church was awash in intellectual confusions. Our brothers and sisters of that time must have been anxious for some reliable answers. When there are different teachers and interpretations, the question becomes, what is it that binds a church together? Is it the teaching? Is it the liturgy? Is it mutual affection? How do I know when I am pursuing those things? And how do I approach a fellow congregant? What is the barrier for leaving a congregation, if a barrier exists at all? The people to whom John was writing must have been desperate for clarity on the same question that we pursue today. So desperate that it motivated this letter, written by John with all the stylistic urgency. So how does John begin? John begins by calling the church body to remember the message of the gospel at its core. It is a message of universal truth, but it is not a message about universal truth statements. It is not a message about thick catechisms and theology tomes from the church fathers and the medieval scholars. No, at its core, the gospel is the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. We almost forget how odd it is that the first four books of the New Testament, that the foundation of the New Testament, the cornerstone of our understanding of God's fulfillment of his promises, are not expository teachings. They are not a series of explanations about the fulfillment of God's promises. They are instead eyewitness accounts of historical facts. And while Matthew and Mark and Luke and John add a few commentary notes throughout their accounts, the books are akin to calling a witness to the stand in a courtroom to testify about their observations of another's life. Those are the Gospels. And this is critical to John. He begins his letter with this exhortation, this communication to his audience, because he wants his audience to recognize that the gospel, the good news, is not a series of disembodied promises. It is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a real city and a real man, actually lived, that he actually took on flesh, that he actually died. God as one of us. The very God who was in the beginning, begotten and not made, had flesh and was touched. Paul strikes a similar note in his first letter to the church in Corinth, where he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, this refocusing on our gospel from thick commentaries to the witness accounts is not a call to anti-intellectualism. Not at all. Paul will go on to write in that very letter, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." One of the things I love about our Bible, and we can tell our kids, it is not a fragile story. It is God's word. With a faithful and humble part, they can push, they can pry, they can analyze, they can divide, they can bring it back together. The gospel, the scriptures, will stand. Men have spent 2,000 years studying them, some in humility towards God, some in an attempt to tear it down, and yet scripture stands. So this is not a call to anti-intellectualism. But it is a call to understand the gospel. So when we look, when Paul says things like, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory, what is he talking about? What did God decree before the ages for our glory? He decreed our salvation through the work of the Messiah, the Christ, the God-man. So this is not a criticism on fat books of systematic theology, but it is a zealous exhortation and stern warning that the gospel is not founded upon a rightly ordered set of beliefs. The gospel is the story of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we preach, the hope to which we cling. We cling to the accounts of the work of King Jesus, and we're going to see in a few minutes how all of this comes together and how we ought to think of each other, how we ought to live together. As the Anglican Samuel Stone beautifully wrote, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Remember, our text today is from John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who loved Jesus dearly. If any witness has grounds to boast in his love of the God-man, it is John. If any witness has grounds to talk about the love that flowed from the God-man, it is John. And so in our text, we see John dispatch of any formality or introduction and simply call upon his audience to cling to the work of King Jesus. But just as we refocused our understanding of the gospel from a series of disembodied doctrine to our embodied hope, so we must refocus our understanding of the nature of this good news of the embodied hope. The gospel is not the sort of news to us like we might receive about a dear friend getting engaged. It is not the sort of news to us like we might receive about getting a bonus at work. If that were the case, then the good news would essentially have ended at the close of the gospel accounts. But it does not end there. It cannot end there, as John tells his reader. John writes that this gospel has been proclaimed, why? So that you may have fellowship with the apostles, joining them in their fellowship with the Father and his son. You see, the gospel by its nature works. The gospel by its nature accomplishes. God said, "My word goes out from my mouth and shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The gospel has a telos, an end point, on all those who cling to it. And that end point, John says, is fellowship. Fellowship with God and man. Fellowship, in the Greek, koinonia. It is beyond mutual affection, beyond like-mindedness, beyond simply having a common hope. It is to have a shared and joint common hope together, to hold it in common. And more accurately, as we pursue koinonia, it is to be held in common by that hope. I do not say held in common by our similar hope. I say held together in common by the hope, Jesus Christ, in his dominion, in his hands, seeing ourselves as held by him. That is our commonality. That is our koinonia at its core. Brothers and sisters, we come closer to the answer of our question about what forms the foundation of our relationship with one another in this church, and it is fellowship in and through Christ. It is the very gospel under which we have gathered. And so let's take those two last points and pull them together and really look at ourselves hard in the mirror of Scripture. First, the gospel is the embodied hope of Jesus of Nazareth. And second, the true gospel accomplishes fellowship by its very intrinsic nature. With these two truths, we can see countless applications for our lives. Our union in Christ requires an unavoidable fellowship now and in the future. And it's critical for us Reformed types to understand that. We love our systematics. But here's the danger. Let us never be like the bride who focuses more upon the money and the work and the skill of her husband than upon the husband himself. Let us never be like the bride who says, "Well, I've got this textbook that describes my husband. Why don't I take this textbook out to dinner with me so I can read about my husband," and forgets to have fellowship with her husband. You see, one of the reasons we prefer intimacy with our doctrinal statements is that doctrinal statements are clean and safe and tidy. They're tame. They can be dissected and discussed and bandied about with your friends without being challenged. But what was Jesus of Nazareth? What is Jesus of Nazareth? He is not tame. He is challenging. He gives unqualified commands that seem impossible to accomplish. He gives assurances and grace that seem scandalous to us. He rebukes us with hard words. He restores us on the shore. And the fulfillment of the gospel is that you know and abide in fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel call to fellowship is not a single moment of salvation and then you can go your way and study Jesus, but it is to walk with him. It is to put his yoke upon you and enjoy walking in his ways. It is to behold the face of Christ each and every day. It is to wrestle with what it means to have fellowship with the living God. And when we abide in this fellowship with Christ, we will find that the fellowship of saints not only becomes possible, it becomes a source of our joy. John writes in verse 4, "We write this to make our joy complete." And he certainly speaks of his own joy, but he also speaks of the joy of every believer who has cultivated intimacy with Christ. And then, having cultivated intimacy with Christ, that believer sees another experience that same type of fellowship, and it results in joy. this morning, I could count around 5 families that are missing, whether it's sickness or family trips or what have you. And it's sad to me. Not because they're doing something wrong, but because of the joy that God gives us when we get to see fellowship with Christ, when we get to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or I see a few families who have been here only a couple times or maybe visiting, and it brings joy. I don't know your name. I don't know your story, but you're fellowshipping with King Jesus. And we get to fellowship together. And I know the fellowship and the joy and the peace that Jesus has brought me. And so it is joy to fellowship with you. Uniformity of fellowship is our joy, not uniformity of thought or background or liturgical preferences. It is the uniformity of fellowship that John describes as bringing about a joy that is so complete, that is so full, it is like a wineskin ready to burst. If a church wishes to take its temperature and gauge its fellowship, then it would do well to look at whether each of the saints is joyful in the recognition of others' fellowship with Christ. Does the joy of the truth that your brother has fellowship with Christ, does that scatter all the petty differences and annoyances? The unavoidable truth is that when we are lukewarm in our fellowship with one another, it is and must be because we are lukewarm in our fellowship with Christ. How is that for challenging? I give you no excuse. When we are lukewarm in our fellowship with our brother, we are lukewarm in our fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is because we have been looking at our fundamental shared identity as one gained through uniformity in something other than fellowship. Do you want fellowship with your brother? Then dive back into the waters of your fellowship with Christ and recognize that your fellowship with the one Christ must necessarily find its outworking in your fellowship with his beloved ones. Recognize that your fellowship with the one Christ must necessarily find its outworking in your fellowship with his beloved ones. If the gospel is about our embodied hope in Christ and about the fellowship that must follow, what shall we say then about lack of fellowship within the church? It must necessarily be a terrible and grievous thing. It is a failure of the highest order. Disunity within the church is a proclamation that we have a weak God, a weak Savior, a weak hope. I am confident that everyone here understands the sort of disunity of which I speak. Not something that arises out of geography, or because we were brought up in different traditions, or even a sincere but gracious difference in convictions. I speak of a disunity in spirit and in heart. But here's the rub. There have been many church splits and plants and changes in membership and changes in the pastorship in our community, and I suspect nearly all of them have been excused with a respectable explanation. But many of them, most of them, perhaps almost all of them, are actually motivated by a lack of fellowship, by one or both parties simply giving up on the sort of fellowship with each other that we are called to have with Jesus Christ, giving up on personal and continued fellowship. Now, nearly all of us have arrived at this church through a transfer from some other church. And perhaps you find yourself today convicted about the need to contact some past church and seek forgiveness and seek fellowship with that church. That certainly may be God's will for your life. But his will is not that you seek fellowship out of a sense of guilt or obligation. After all, Scripture says that the fellowship is to make your joy complete. And if that is the case, then the restoration of fellowship must be a cause of joy. What we're talking about is joy. And so if you need to embrace Christ-centered unity, then you need to embrace it with joy. And if you cannot embrace fellowship with a past church with joy, then confide in a friend or an elder that we might walk the path to joy together. As Pastor Douglas Wilson is fond of saying, God picks us up where we are, not where we should have been. So now here is where the rubber meets the road. What do we do now? What do you and I in this room do now? How do we answer those questions in light of this truth? Well, for one, we must resolve to ourselves and to each other that each of us will pursue a deep and intimate fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth. That we will dive into his word, that we will speak with him in prayer, that we will not keep him at a respectable distance through academic study and high-mindedness. In short, that we will seek him first, and in seeking him first, that we might see his face in the face of friend and stranger. Next, we need to know that we will not give up on fellowship with one another. You need to know that I will not run away when I see you act ugly, and I need to know that you're not going to run away when you see me act ugly. Because you know, if we are really going to live together, really and truly, I need to let down that facade that I've been holding up of who I want you to think I am. I need to let you see that I am a failure in need of Christ Jesus and in need of your help and in need of your exhortation and your encouragement, just as we read in Hebrews. And you too need to put down that mask. Now, I'm not talking about the sort of vulnerability where we're going to get together and talk about all the ways we've messed up in our lives. But I am talking about the sort of vulnerability that admits that we're all here because we're broken. We're all here because we need fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're all here because we need the sort of fellowship with Jesus Christ that leads to fellowship with our brothers. And we're all here because we need to know that we're not going to give up on each other. Because when I admit who I truly am, when you see that glimpse behind the curtain, that's when I'm really vulnerable. That's when it's really scary. And that's when I need to trust the most that you're not here because of me, but you're here because of Jesus. I need to know that our relationship is not based upon the joy I bring you, but the joy that Jesus brings you. I need to know that you're not here because of some vow you hold, like some husband that took a vow 20 years ago and is cold in the other room thinking, well, I can't break the vow, but I sure don't love her and haven't for years. I need to know that you're here because you love Jesus and Jesus loves you. I need to know you're here not because of some intellectual commonality we share or some liturgical preference we have or even some mutual affection we have for one another. That you're here because of the fellowship through the gospel, and that's it. And I need to know that you will not give up on that fellowship with me or with each other, just as Jesus Christ will never give up on his fellowship with you. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us be tender in hand and tender in heart with one another. Let us grow bold in vulnerability together, bold in patience with each other, bold in kindness toward one another, bold in mutual affection. Let us grow in koinonia with God and with each other. And when we have that trust, when that is the foundation of our church relationship, then we can truly experience the fuller joy of fellowship. Then we can meet and exhort and love. Then we can bear with one another in our burdens and rejoice with one another in our joy. Then we can share in our excess and in our want. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your unending grace and mercy for us and your loving affection. We give you thanks that you have called us to live in fellowship with you. We give you thanks that you call us and steer us and direct us back to fellowship with you. We give you thanks that you ask us to behold the beauty of your face in the scriptures and in the face of friend and stranger. You are so kind. What we ask, Lord, is that you would work mightily through us. Not us working, but you working through us, bringing us together. Father, you know we feel so vulnerable and isolated, vulnerable, sad, embarrassed. We need fellowship. Fill us with your fellowship. Help us to fellowship with one another, to commit to loving one another because we are committed to receiving your love. Send us forth in that power this week, Lord. And amen.